Revelation chapter 3 tonight, the fifth letter to the seven churches. This message in chapter 3 is the letter to the church in Sardis. Let me go ahead and read that. It's verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, the church in Sardis, and besides being the fifth church on the list, is probably the worst of the seven churches. About the only one that would rival it would be Laodicea. And Laodicea may have been worse. It certainly wasn't better. Sardis was just the city itself and the area itself. It's about 35 miles south of the previous city, Thyatira. And it was a very rich agricultural area in the Hermas Valley. And it was essentially a military city at the beginning. It was an important seat of the Roman administration of Asia during the time of John and the writing of the book of Revelation. The city was located in a very strategic location, just the way it was situated in the landscape. It was a virtually impregnable city because there was only really one access to it, and it was up a fairly steep, winding grade. The rest of the area around the city was surrounded by cliffs, sheer cliffs, some of them 1,500 feet high. And so the city was very self-secured, felt very secure and impregnable. And it was this self-security that led to the city being sacked at least twice in its history. The first time was by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and the second time was by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the four kingdoms that split off from the Greek Empire. And how they invaded the city was essentially both did it the same way. They had their soldiers scale the cliffs that weren't even being guarded. They weren't even being watched. They were so confident that no one could get in that way, they didn't even post guards. And so their soldiers were able to scale the cliffs, get into the city, and eventually sack the city. The city itself was severely damaged by an earthquake in 17 AD and was rebuilt by the Emperor Tiberius. And in honor of Tiberius for this, the city minted coins with his name on it and in honor to him, and as well as built a temple to Tiberius in the city of Sardis. And while there was emperor worship in Sardis, just like there was in many of the other cities, it wasn't the predominant worship. The predominant form of worship in Sardis was the Anatolian nature worship, where they worshipped various gods that were in control of different forces of nature. But by the time of Roman control of the area, the city itself was no longer a strategic military area, but it was a very important and very prosperous commercial area. In fact, it was most widely known for its production of wool. And it became to have the reputation of one of the preeminent manufacturers of wool, and also the preeminent dyers of wool, being able to mix and blend different types of dyes. Thyatira had a reputation as that as well, but Sardis rivaled it. Christianity in Sardis was exterminated by Islam during the Middle Ages. And, of course, this is in modern-day Turkey. Sardis also had a large Jewish population, a very prosperous Jewish population. There have been archaeological findings of a very large and elaborate synagogue in Sardis, as well as a very large and elaborate gymnasium that was built there as well, too. There's no record of the founding of the church in Sardis, so who and when it was founded is not known, whether it was founded by Paul himself on one of his missionary journeys, or whether, like the church in Colossae, it was founded by somebody who was a convert of Paul and went there and founded the church. Another thing we notice as we read about the church in Sardis is that there is absolutely no mention of any intrusion of false teaching into the church. There's not danger from those who hold to the teaching of Baal. There's not the threat to the Nicolaitans, the woman Jezebel. There's none of this that's threatening the church. There's no hardship or pressure from persecution because they refuse to engage in emperor worship. There's no government repression, no political, economic, or social pressure anywhere intimated or hinted at within the letter to the church in Sardis. In fact, just the opposite is true. This is a church that has a name that they're alive. In other words, they're respected, they're admired. But like the Pharisees, they're dead. The Pharisees look good outside. To men, you appear righteous, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And this was the church in Sardis. They had a form of godliness without the power of godliness. And so the letter begins, like all the letters, first listing the attributes of the speaker, that is, of Jesus. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And as we've seen, each letter, the attributes usually have something to do with the condition of the church that's being addressed. What are the seven spirits? Well, this is mentioned earlier over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And, of course, this imagery is taken largely of the seven spirits. Imagery is taken from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, especially verses 2 and 6 about the vision of Zerubbabel, or a vision of Zechariah seeing Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and then being endowed with the Holy Spirit. And so here the Holy Spirit, represented by the term seven spirits of God, seven being number of completion, perfection, the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus to testify of Him. That's why Jesus sent the Spirit into the world. He's sending so He will testify of Me. He's not going to bear witness to Himself. He's going to bear witness of Jesus. He's going to convict the world of sin, judgment, righteousness. And so He's sovereignly acting as Jesus' representative within the church to lead people into all truth. And the Spirit works in and through the church. And then there's mention of the seven stars. Well, chapter 1, verse 20 tells us what these are. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in My right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, that is, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So, the introduction, the description of Jesus here is showing Jesus in sovereign control over not just the churches themselves, but also over the messengers to those churches, and that the life of the church is completely and totally dependent on the sovereign power of Jesus to either give the Spirit, to give it life, or to withhold the Spirit. And a dead church needs the life-giving Spirit. And it's only spiritual life that will bear spiritual fruit. Everything else is just a sham. And then there's the condition of the church. I know your deeds. Same thing Jesus told the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil, your perseverance. That's what compromised or composed their deeds, was their toil, their perseverance, that they couldn't endure evil men. Same message to Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. That's what constituted their deeds. But when it comes to the church in Sardis, he just says, I know your deeds. And there's nothing positive to say about them, is there? Not anything positive. There's no accusation of any overt, visible, blatant corruption or wickedness. There's just nothing positive to say about the deeds, their works. They're not devoid of works, because Jesus says, I know your works, I know your deeds. So it's not as though they've been doing nothing. But there's nothing worth mentioning. So he knows their deeds. Then he says, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The verb tenses here are very telling. You have a name that you are alive. Both those verb tenses are present tense. In other words, this is the habitual perception of this church. This is what the reputation is. You have a reputation of being true Christians. This is the prevalent, prevailing, dominant opinion of the people, the individuals, not just the church as a whole, but the individuals within the church. That the predominant reputation is, you're alive. You have this name. You have this reputation. But Jesus' assessment is just the polar opposite. You are dead. Present tense. This is your permanent condition. This is your settled state. This is your true state of being. It is the exact opposite of the dominant perception of this church. The exact opposite of the dominant perception of the people in this church. Doesn't this tell us how poor a judge many are, and how poor a judge of other people's true spiritual condition? When we just look at the externals, so you have to use spiritual criteria. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. Not by all the show and all the glamour and all the external and all the activity, but a tree is known by its fruit. There has to be a spiritual dimension here. There has to be a spiritual determination. There has to be spiritual criteria. Theirs is deficient. Their works are deficient. They've gained a reputation. How did they get this reputation? Why do they maintain this reputation? Well, it's because their deeds are being judged by a different standard. They're being judged by the world's criteria, not spiritual criteria. You see, unregenerate people can do things that gain them the reputation of being alive, but they're still dead. They're still unregenerate. People can read their Bible and have a reputation of being a devout Christian because they read their Bible. You can memorize their Bible, but yet that Bible has no impact on their life. It never changes the way they live, the way they think. There's still no true love for God. People can teach the Bible. They can teach truth, but that truth never have any impact or effect on their heart and their mind and their life. They can go to church. They can be very moral. They can have no overt sinfulness. They can associate with their fellow church members. But there's no positive fruit. There's nothing to point to that distinguishes them from anybody else. So all their professed Christianity in this church is merely external. It's superficial. It's all for show. It is not of a spiritual nature. There's a lot of busyness. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of programs. There's a lot of ritual. There's a lot of ceremony. Maybe they're involved in a lot of social causes, a lot of political. Maybe they're very benevolent, going on mission trips, doing all sorts of religious stuff. Maybe they talk very, and have their language, their vocabulary sprinkled with a lot of religious language. But it's all for the sake of the reputation, for what we want to be known as. It's for worldly ends. It's to be noticed by men. So what Jesus said about the Pharisees, they do all their works to be noticed by men. It's for the sake of reputation. And so they have this reputation because those who are endowing them with this reputation do not know the things or the evidences of true spiritual life. They have a form that gives the perception of life. They have a form that fosters a reputation for life. And they have a form that the public opinion affirms of, yes, this is what Christianity is like. This is what Christian people do. But see, the reputation here is dependent upon public opinion, isn't it? If you're going to maintain a reputation, that reputation is dependent upon the public opinion. And so, therefore, the deeds and the actions have to change according to what public opinion thinks Christianity is like in order to maintain that reputation. So here you have the church. They're busy, they're active, they're lively, but they're dead. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. They've built cathedrals everywhere. And one person tell me it's a good thing to see a galley so big, a Roman Catholic sort of built a dome over it. You know, because they've done it in everything else in Israel. They have all these programs, all this stuff going on. But it's dead. Think of the cults, all the activity that they do. And this is true of the vast majority of the professing church today. You know, you have people, they're nice. But they're nice because they want the reputation of being nice. Some are generous because they want the reputation of being generous. They're accepting, they're tolerant because they want the reputation of being accepting and tolerant. But none of it derives from true spiritual principles. And this is this church. Everything is for the sake of reputation. Well, it's clear that this church gained its reputation in the past. At one time, they were alive. Remember, the church that John is writing to is probably at least 40 years old, been in existence close to 40 years. You're into your second generation now. At one time, they were alive. But now, it just fits in nicely with the culture. There's no offense to the unregenerate mind in order to maintain the reputation. Everything revolves around public perception. I mean, after all, we don't want a reputation for being too strict, do we? We don't want a reputation for being too biblical. We don't want a reputation for being serious about the... We're just so serious. We don't want a reputation for being too devout. We don't want a reputation for being holy. No, we want the reputation that, hey, we're a fun place to go. Oh, there's so much to do. All sorts of activities. many people want one reputation in the church and they want another reputation at work and in the world. Or they engage in conspicuously strange dress or language to get a reputation for being a Christian. And then they hide and then conceal. What would harm that reputation? Well, the language that Jesus uses to describe this church just makes a vivid, stark contrast between what the church, the people in the church, are pretending to be and what the world, the surrounding culture, thinks they are with what they really are. You can't get two more polar opposites than alive and dead. Their reputation is alive. They're really dead. See, these people have been self-deceived into thinking that the perception is the reality. That the way others, or the way we perceive, the way they perceive themselves, is the way they really were. And they couldn't be more wrong. It's a self-imposed deadness that their reputation blinded them to. Now, today you hear a lot about church revitalization. How do we pump new life into a dying church? And most of the time, all these attempts at church revitalization center around some sort of gimmicks or tactics. We want to appeal, maybe we can do things to appeal to people's flesh. We'll turn up the music, turn down the lights. We'll have a more energetic or vibrant worship service. Or we'll have all these programs. Or we'll come up with marketing schemes and marketing plans in order to sell ourselves better. Or we'll have some sort of gimmicks or tactics to get people to buy into some new vision that we have for the church, or some new methods to generate energy, or to give people a sense of ownership in the church, to get them on board and whip them up and to get them all excited. That's not Jesus' prescription on revitalizing a dead church. Verse 2, his Jesus' prescription is wake up. Wake up. You know, back in the mid-18th century, both in England, Scotland, Wales, America, and it continued on into the beginning of the 19th century, an event took place that became known as the Great Awakening. Well, it was called a Great Awakening for a reason. And that was because the condition of the church at the time prior to the Great Awakening. Just to give you an idea of that, I want to read you a little excerpt from, this is a wonderful biography of George Whitefield, one of the greatest preachers of the Great Awakening. And in here, this author just gives a picture of what the condition was in England before the Great Awakening. Says the generality of England's upper class manifested a deep-seated inhumanity. Their lives were marked by pride and ostentation. They created homes of boastful magnificence and lived in luxury, but although they gave lip service to the church, deism was the creed of many hearts, and polite thievery went hand in hand with their intrigues for political power. Another description said the men of the Restoration had pictured the licentious life as one of unalloyed pleasure, but England learned to its sorrow that it also brought lawlessness and violence. Isn't that our society today? I mean, we have this liberty for this, this freedom for this, this right for this, unrestricted, wanton hedonism pursuit of pleasure. Has it produced wonderful, great society? No, it's produced lawlessness, violence, immorality. He goes on, much more might be said in description of the evils of the times. the treatment of the insane, cruelties to children, the London mob, Sir Mob, it called itself. He talked about the corrupting influence of the theater. One chaplain wrote, and this could be descriptive of Hollywood today, the entertainment industry, "Those monsters of irreligion and profaneness, of heresy and schism, of sedition and scandal, of malice and detraction, of obscenity and ribaldry, of mercenary wretches, void of shame, published for the sake of a paltry present gain, whereby not only debauching the principles of the age, but if such detestable compositions can survive so long, propagating the poison to posterity." Boy, he just let him have it. It was just nothing. One London religious paper published an article describing the times. This was written in 1732. It says, "The people were engulfed in voluptuousness and business, that a zeal for godliness looked as odd upon a man as would the antiquated dress of his great-grandfather. It states that free thinkers are formed into clubs to propagate their tenets, to make the nation a race of profligates, that atheism was scattered broadcast throughout the kingdom, that it was publicly avowed that vice was profitable to the state, that the country would be benefited by the establishment of public places of ill repute, and that polygamy, concubinage, and even sodomy were not sinful." This was the state of England prior to the Great Awakening. And there were many attempts made to try to reform society. One bishop wrote, "In this we cannot be mistaken, that an open and professed disregard to religion has become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. This evil has already brought in such dissoluteness and contempt of principle in the higher part of the world, and such profligate intemperance and fearlessness of committing crimes in the lower, as must, if this torrent of impiety stop not, become absolutely fatal." And this was the issue. And he goes on, "It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in defense of Christianity would not stop this torrent of impiety. It had been tried with little success, nor of the threat of punishment and the increase of hangings. All it did was harden the criminal mind. The successive failures of the several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the individual human heart, and that the torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that could staunch it at its source." And that's what happened. The preachers of the Great Awakening were raised up, came on the scene. Things weren't a whole lot better in America. Ian Murray, in his great biography of Jonathan Edwards, wrote of the condition of the church prior to the Great Awakening in America. He said there was small difference between the church and the world. Almost any degree of religious interest or of adherence to the forms of religion was considered enough to justify a person's Christian profession, and all who grew up in the church were commonly treated as belonging to Christ, irrespective of evidence to the contrary. It had become assumed that men could be savingly related to Christ without any prior conviction about the sin which made their salvation necessary. Men were treated as saved who never knew they were lost." And that's today. That is today. And Jesus' prescription is, wake up. Wake up. Literally, it's become awake. Become watchful is what that word entails, is watchful. See, the church in Sardis had stopped watching. They'd stopped watching. They fell asleep at their post. They felt smug and safe and secure. They became self-assured and complacent. And they need to wake up to the danger that is around them. They need to wake up to their true condition. They need to wake up to their false security. Just like the city, they need to wake up to those armies scaling the cliffs that were going to invade them and conquer them. But they just slept through it. In other words, there needs to be a total reversal of this current condition, this blending with the culture. Well, what awakens dead people? The Word of God, right? The preaching of the Word of God. Nothing but the unadulterated Word of God. That is what the Holy Spirit works through, uses to bring dead people to life, spiritually dead people. So Jesus tells them, not are they to wake up, to become watchful, they're to strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. So they have to establish, they have to make firm. That's what the word strengthen means. It means to establish, to make firm what remains, literally what still survives. There's some good stuff still surviving. There's still some true elements within this church. They still have God's Word. Maybe they've been butchering it, rounding off all the edges of doctrine, smoothing it out to make it palatable to the unregenerate mind, conforming it to the world, but they still have it. So they need to establish it, make it firm. And it's an imperative, making this command urgent. It's wake up, strengthen the things that remain, and do it now. Now. Why do they need to be so urgent, which were about to die? So the verb there is in the imperfect tense, indicating a settled state. You were about to die, and you're still about to die. And you will if no action is taken. A pastor in the middle colonies of colonial America wrote in 1740, said, "Religion lay as it were a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." Why? Because the Word of God was neglected, it was butchered, it was hidden, it was just lofty theological preaching that went over the heads of most people, all just oration. It wasn't the unadulterated Word of God applied to the heart, applied to the mind, applied to the conscience. It was platitudes, motivational messages, emotional manipulation, nice fluffy stories with maybe a few verses cherry-picked from here and there for illustration, but not the unadulterated Word of God applied to now and today and the implications of that Word. So they need to become watchful. They need to establish what they have that remains. These things that are about to die. And he gives the reason for it. "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." So their deeds are deficient in the sight of God. Totally deficient. Remember James over in James 2:26 said that faith without works is dead? Well, works without faith are worthless. So you can do a lot of works, but when it's all just for sake of reputation, self-righteousness, then they're deficient. They might impress people, but not impressive to God, because not from a living faith. They're not spiritual. They're carnal. And they come through carnal means, carnal motives, for carnal purposes. So they need to wake up. Because all they've been doing now is worthless. It's deficient. And then Jesus continues his instructions. Verse 3. And verse 3 contains the word therefore. It's used twice in this verse. And its use marks out two parts of the verse. The first part is a command, a solution, giving a solution to the deadness. The second part is the consequence of rejecting the command. So Jesus tells them, remember. He's not telling them to remember a historical fact, something in the future. But remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. And actually that word "what" there's a place where I think the translation didn't come through too well. That word is the Greek word "pos." It really means "how." Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. The means by which you have received and heard. In other words, you're to remember the impact. You're to remember the effect that these truths had and that they should have. And you are to remember how you received these truths. By what means you received them. And that word "received" is in the perfect tense, indicating something that occurred in the past. The word "heard" is in the aorist tense, just simply pointing to a point in time. So you are to remember how you received these things, received in the past, and that you heard at some point in time. Well, how did they receive? How did they hear? Through preaching, through teaching, right? Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." How did they become alive? It was through the preaching of the Word. They received it. They received the preaching. They heard the preaching. Therefore, they are to remember how they received and heard what they have, and they are to keep it. Literally, guard, watch it. Just like Paul said, told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." Same word. Well, what are they to guard? Well, we could say they were to guard and to keep what they had received and heard, but that would entail having to translate that Greek word "pos" as "what" instead of "how." So, the closest thing in the context is they are to keep the things that remain, things that have survived. In other words, they are to rebuild on what survives, the Word of God. They're to go back to the true preaching of God's true Word. They don't need more programs. They don't need more gimmicks. They don't need more activities. They don't need more ministries. They need the Word of God, preached unadulterated and truthfully and authoritatively. Amen. That's what they need. And this is what they have to go back to. This is what they are to remember, how they received and heard, and they are to keep it. And then they are to repent. That's the final step in spiritual renewal. It's to just to repent. Turn away from all this cultural relativity So this is what the Word should produce, is repentance. Not being comfortable with sin, but repentance of sin. They're to turn away from their cultural compromise. They're to turn away from pandering to public opinion and trying to maintain a reputation, and they're to return to their biblical mandate of preach the Word in season, out of season. They have to have a total change in their thought and behavior. Well, what's going to be the result of this? It's going to risk a lot more than reputation, isn't it? Well, Jesus adds a warning for rejecting the wake-up call, and it's a very, very poignant warning. If, therefore, that therefore introduces the second part, if, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And that little word, if, there, it's what's known as a third-class conditional clause in the Greek. You have a first-class conditional clause, which is, if this is true and it is, then this is true. You have the second-class conditional clause, which is stating a negative. If this is true and it's not, then this is the result. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees, if God were your father, but he's not, then you would listen to me. That's a second-class conditional clause. Well, the third class is a great deal. Maybe if this is true, maybe it is, maybe it's not. But there's a very low probability to it being true. So if you will not wake up. In other words, there's a low probability you're going to wake up. Jesus is assuming they will reject his prescriptions. See how hard it is to awaken people who are self-secure, who are self-satisfied in a state of deadness? It's almost impossible unless God opens up the heart and the mind to awaken this sort of deadness. Because their reputation and their self-interest is at stake. It's Hosea 5:4. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. They won't do it. It will cost more than a reputation. Again, can Roman Catholicism go to a true gospel, dismantle its whole system of ecclesiastical hierarchy from pope to bishop to priest to everything else? No, it couldn't do that. Could a cult go to a true gospel? No, they can't do that. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God. Because if they live a true life of faith, if they preach a true gospel, if they teach the truth and live it, they're going to lose their reputation. They'll be thought a fool. And no one wants to be a fool for Christ's sake, right? So Jesus tells them, if you, therefore, you will not wake up. That is, if you will not watch. In other words, they're still dead. They're still dead. Jesus's judgment is going to come as a shock. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Jesus warned over and over in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, in so many other places, he would tell the disciples a parable or a teaching, and he was constantly saying, be on the alert, be watchful, pay attention. So when Jesus is saying that if they're not going to wake up, Jesus is going to come like a thief. In other words, it's going to be a surprise. It's going to come unawares. And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Remember, Jesus said if the owner of the house knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't allow his house to be broken into. So Jesus' judgment's going to come as a shock. It's imminent. So Jesus just basically tells them, listen, if you will not wake up, then you will not know. Why? Because you're dead. You're spiritually blind. You have no perception. You won't recognize anything. You'll have no inkling of the judgment of God. You have no clue, and it will come as a shock. It'll be Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? Depart from me, I never knew you. What a shock that's going to be. So you see, when the church fails to watch, when it becomes lax in its standards, when it just becomes complacent, when it allows itself to be influenced by the culture and to court the esteem and the favor of the culture, popularity, it dies. Just absolutely dies. It might live off the past reputation for a while, but there's no life. And there's no life because there's no word. This describes church in America today. You know, the church at one time was alive. You had the Great Awakening. It went on into the early part of the 18th century, and then there was the rise of theological liberalism that started coming in and creeping in the middle of the 19th century or so. But then there seemed to be another awakening toward the end of the 18th or 19th century. But then, ever since the beginning of the 20th, church has just been living off its reputation. And it's run out of steam. It's essentially run out of steam. It has nothing left. Only God can awaken by the means of His truth. And that's why they need to wake up. And then Jesus draws a stark contrast here, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Just that little word, but there. In stark contrast to the vast majority of the people in the church, to the church in general, you have a few people. That word few, oligos, is where we get our word oligarchy from. You know, you have a we get our word oligopoly, where you have a monopoly, which is, you know, one person or one company controlling the entire industry, but you also have oligopolies, which is where you just have a few companies controlling an entire industry, kind of like our oil companies. But this is just, you have a few, a small, a little people. They haven't soiled their garments. They haven't sold out to the world. They haven't polluted. That word soiled literally means polluted or corrupted. Remember over in James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. See, they haven't become corrupted. They haven't fallen into sin. They haven't fallen into the sin of compromise, of laxity, complacency. They haven't bowed to cultural pressures. There's still a few who have a love of God, have a love of His Word, who love His ways, who love His law, who don't consider His law oppressive. As 1 John 5 tells us, that this is the love of God. When we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, they're not I got to's, they're I want to's. They love holiness, they love righteousness. This still exists in a few. And for these, Jesus says, they will walk with me in white. What did the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, say about a person named Enoch? He walked with God, right? He walked with God. Here, Jesus says, these who hold fast, who haven't soiled their garments, they'll walk with me in white. So they walked with Christ now. They've kept themselves unstained and unpolluted, so they'll walk with Jesus in the eternal kingdom. And the reason they walk with me in white is for they are worthy. Remember over in Ephesians 4:1, therefore the prisoner of the Lord entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you increase in the knowledge of God if you're not being taught the Word of God? So they had walked worthy of the gospel. They've lived a life consistent with a new spiritual nature, with a new birth. Truths affected their life. And then there's the promise to the overcomer. Verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. Just like those who hadn't soiled their garments. Who are the overcomers? Well, they're this faithful remnant who haven't soiled their garment, plus any who actually repent and wake up. They may suffer the loss of their reputation. Jesus suffered the loss of all things. Paul said, I've suffered every loss of everything for the sake of knowing Christ. Is a reputation such a bad thing to lose? They will also be clothed in white garments, the righteousness of Christ. Now, if we go over to Revelation 19, we see too there saints clothed in white garments, but there we're told that their white garments is the righteousness of the saints. Here, this is the white garments that will be the righteousness of Christ. The text that this is drawn from, or Old Testament allusion to this, is Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, where you have Joshua the high priest having his filthy garments removed and clean garments put on him. And then there's a passage that has caused a lot of consternation. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. What does that mean? Well, the word will not there is oume in the Greek. It's the absolute strongest negation there is. I will not ever, under any circumstances, ever erase, blot out their name from the book of life. Well, does this mean that somebody's name can be blotted out? Does this mean somebody can lose their salvation? Is somebody, some have tried to assert? No. This whole term, Book of Life, has its roots in the Old Testament, going back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, with Moses praying to the Lord, stating, but now, if you will forgive their sin speaking of Israel, "And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." David in Psalm 69:28, in an imprecatory manner prayer, says, beginning verse 27, "Do you add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness? May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Again, it continues into the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when the 70 come back from their mission trip and they're rejoicing about casting out demons. And Jesus says, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In Philippians 4:3, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And then it's mentioned again, Revelation 17:8, where the names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. We're told in Ephesians that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus is saying here that He will not erase or blot out their name from the book of life, He is saying He will by no means ever be blotted out. They're there permanent. This is an encouragement. Some people have pointed to this to try to teach a universal atonement, that everybody's name is written in the book of life, and it's only those who don't come to a true saving knowledge then it gets erased out. And therefore, Jesus's atonement somehow was for everybody in the world and atoned for the sins of everybody in the world, but it's only those who don't believe that it's written out. Problem with that is, if Jesus paid for the sins of everybody in the world, why are people in hell? If their sins have been paid for, that would be a double payment, right? And that would not be righteous with God. And some people will say, well, then they're there because of unbelief. Well, but like John Owen said, is an unbelief a sin? And is that a sin that Jesus didn't die for? So it can't be pointing to a universal atonement. No, this is encouragement. In fact, the fact that their names are permanently in the book of life is what enabled them to become an overcomer. That's why they overcame. Peter, 1 Peter 1:5, speaking of believers, saying that who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So He not only brings us in, draws us in, He keeps us and guards us. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Right? So Jesus is giving a word of encouragement to these overcomers, that they are in the book of life permanently. And He says, "And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Again, repeating what He had said earlier in the New Testament. In Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Luke 12:8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God." And Matthew 10:32, "Everyone therefore shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus these overcomers, those who have not been ashamed, who haven't capitulated to the culture, they're permanently in the book of life, because that's the perseverance of the saints, and they will confess His name. Jesus will confess His name before my Father. Sadly, most today are ashamed. They're ashamed of the truth, because that would harm their reputation. They're ashamed to uphold and to affirm and to teach and to live the truth in various situations created by the culture. After all, that's just not what a respectable Christianity does today, is it? It doesn't affirm the truth of God's Word. And then, concluding the letter, as they all do, with the command to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Only Jesus used this phrase. He used it while he was on earth, in his recordings at the end of many of his teachings. And it's simply a call to respond to the teaching. It's a call to respond to the claims of the teaching, to the demands of the teaching. But people only respond if their heart and mind have been affected by it, if they have ears to hear. But actually, not just hear audibly, but hear with hearing to obey. It produces major, substantial, meaningful change. Well, the message to the church of Sardis is extremely relevant for the church today. Things can't remain as they are. They just can't. Or it's dead, if it's not dead already. But God always keeps a remnant. There's always a few. Just as the time of the Great Awakening, the Word has to be preached. And it's through that preaching that God brings people to Himself. And it has to be, go back to the old truths, the old ways, the old paths. You have to preach the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, His law, that man is a sinner before a holy and offended God and under His judgment and wrath, and the only means of escape is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a message of personal empowerment or motivation. So the first generation in Sardis, they probably walked by faith. That's how they got the reputation. They denied their self. They denied the world. They took up their cross. Second generation, they're just coasting. They're coasting on the reputation of the first. And it's a pattern that's been repeated throughout history. And this is what we need to pray for. We need to pray that the Lord would send people who will preach the unadulterated Word and apply it to the hearts and minds of people today and hang the reputation. Don't worry about worldly success. Just preach the Word in season and out of season. Just a result of the Great Awakening, what happened according to a contemporary of the Great Awakening, said a religious revival burst forth which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our laws, abolished the slave trade, and gave the first impulse of popular education. See, you don't reform and change a society from the top down. We don't put our trust in princes. It changes when a heart is changed by the power of God's Word, and only the preaching of God's Word changes the heart. And it's through the teaching and the preaching and the equipping of the saints So we all go out there as we interact with people every day and tell them the truth, irrespective of how it affects a reputation. And so this is what we pray, that God would restore life to His church.